You are listening to the Sermon Podcast from the Vandalia Church of Christ in Lubbock, Texas. We are a community that believes in the value of all people. You can find out more about us at www.vandalia.org or follow us on Facebook, Twitter, or Instagram at Vandalia Church.
So we are returning to Acts today, Acts chapter 6. Verses 1 through 7. It says, "Now during those days, when the disciples were increasing in number, the Hellenists complained against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. And the 12 called together the whole community of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should neglect the word of God in order to wait on tables. Therefore, friends, select from among yourselves 7 men of good standing, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint to this task. While we, for our part, will devote ourselves to prayer and to serving the word.' What they said pleased the whole community, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, together with Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. They had these men stand before the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. The word of God continued to spread. The number of the disciples increased greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." One of the central questions that is reflected on through the book of Acts is, what is the church? When I was little, my grandfather was my minister. My grandmother and my mother would make the communion bread each week. A little flour, a little water, a little oil, mixed together, flattened by hand, and baked. You could see where their fingers had pressed into the dough in the final product. It's the same process Christians have been going through week after week, generation after generation. When my mother made it, she would always make a little extra bread and let our entire youth group eat it, which consisted of my brother and myself and my weird friend from down the street who liked to set things on fire. So we'd get some juice, we'd take the bread, we'd pass it back and forth to each other. One would eat while the first one ran around and sat next to him and then received it. Right? When we went swimming, we would pretend to baptize each other. Right? Some of you might have done this. We had seen my grandfather do this many times. Our church was a remodeled 19th century house up in upstate New York. The garage out back was actually built to house horse carriages. One of my earliest memories actually is of getting up as a congregation at the end of the church service and walking together to the back of the building, down the stairwell that led down to the basement. And that basement was old and dark, musty. It stayed cool enough for my grandmother to keep her stock of apples in it every year. Each room had a single light bulb swinging from a wire in the middle of the ceiling. And in one room, we had an old, I think it was a giant cast iron tub. And I remember crowding into that cold, damp room with everyone else and witnessing through the, I was a young child, witnessing through the spaces in between the bodies, my grandfather dunking someone under the water in the relative darkness, after which we would all sing together, our voices echoing off the walls. From witnessing and practicing those activities, an image was beginning to form in my young mind of what church means. And this is an important thing for us to consider. What does this word mean? What does Christian life actually look like? What does it involve? When we actually talked about it later on, the main point seemed to be what church was not. We were all well prepared for the moment when some poor, unsuspecting stranger might suggest that a person could go to church. Church is not a place, we would declare. Church is people. Well, that's true as far as it goes, but it doesn't go very far. The church is not simply people, any more than a person is simply a piece of meat. It's also not simply people who go through certain motions, as my friend and I did when we were playing church. We get a much fuller picture when we take a look at the book of Acts. What seems clear throughout Acts is that the church, this community, and the life they live is life together in the Spirit of Christ. It's important to keep in mind that the key question, the defining question for them is not, what do I have to do in order to avoid being kicked out? Or what do I have to do in order to get my golden ticket? Or what do I need to do to avoid eternal fire? The real question for them was, what is the natural outgrowth of my new identity in Christ? And the answer to that question is that it's life together in the Spirit of Christ. The story of my life changes as a result of this new identity. Maybe a better way of putting it, in Christ I discover that the story I've been telling myself, the story I've been hearing about myself, has been a fiction. Acts 6 is helpful for making sense of this. For starters, if this passage, Acts chapter 6, is any indication, then it's clear that not every Christian life will look exactly the same. Different people have different strengths and gifts. But notice a couple of things. The Spirit is empowering all of these things. It's not just that the apostles have the Spirit, and that the Spirit only works in the preaching of the gospel and the performing of miracles through the 12. Instead, all of these tasks, even the seemingly mundane daily task of figuring out budgets and making judgments on the best way to distribute money and clothes and food to the people that need it, these tasks too are things empowered by the Spirit, involving wisdom and discernment of the community, the laying on of hands, a commission to do this work as the work of God Himself. So not every Christian life looks exactly the same. But, and this is another reason why Christian life is life together, every Christian community in the early church included the same central things: the sharing of the gospel, prayer and worship, the sharing of the body and blood of Christ around this table. And this one other thing that might seem like the odd one out in the passage: concern and care for those on the margins. Concern and care based not on their merits or status or lack of flaws, but based on their needs. And in this case, the community was failing in a fundamental way. To understand why, we need to go back to Deuteronomy 10, 12 through 20, that passage that was read so beautifully before I got up here. The subtitle in my Bible for this passage refers to it as the essence of the law. The essence of something is what can't be lost without losing that thing. So essential to this table is its top, right? If you remove it, it's no longer a table. Essential to me is my head. If you remove it, I'm no longer me, right? Now, what is the essence of the law? The love of God. In order to love someone, we need to know who they are, who it is that we're loving. And in this case, we have some very peculiar descriptions. This is a very important passage in Deuteronomy. In this passage, we see that the God who is over all, even over any other God, the one true God, the Lord of Lords, one of the features that's highlighted up front is that this God is not partial. It says he does not take bribes. In other words, he does not show favor to those in power or to the wealthy, the one who could potentially pay a bribe. Instead, it goes on, if God has special concern for anyone, it is for the lowest, the forgotten. Over and over again, it says throughout the first five books of the Bible that God is concerned with the orphan and the widow and the stranger, the transient and sojourner, the resident alien. Why is this? Why widows and orphans and strangers? This is not arbitrary. It's not like it could just as well have been redheads and cartographers and taxidermists, right? In this ancient context, the widow and the orphan and the stranger, the immigrant, these were the most vulnerable, the most powerless, the most subject to the whims of those who possessed power and wealth. Notice this is exactly the opposite of that catchphrase that a lot of people think is in the Bible. God helps those who help themselves. This is not in Scripture. What's more, since we are called to love this God with all of our hearts and souls and minds, and since this God cares for the orphan and the widow and the stranger, we too are called to love the orphan and the widow and the stranger. We are called to the imitation of God. And so we are called to love not power, but those who are most often abused by the powerful. We are called to extend love to those who are most vulnerable in the same way that God extends love to all of us. This is not done out of mere pity, but out of love, out of a recognition of our common dignity and humanity, that we are all made in the image of God. The other person's exclusion and loss and pain is also my exclusion and loss and pain. Injustice against anyone is injustice against me. Augustine, one of my favorite early Christian authors, makes this point well in one of his books. He explains something that I had not seen before in Christ's words about the most important commandments. You can also see it in this passage in Deuteronomy. He says, if we are called to love God with all of ourselves, every bit, with our hearts, souls, mind, and strength, and we're called to love our neighbors, then either what he's saying is a contradiction, or the love of our neighbors is included in and part of our love for God. It follows similarly that if we don't love our neighbors, then we don't really love God. If we don't love the most vulnerable, the most powerless, then we are not loving God with our whole selves. I've come to have a deep appreciation of Southern hospitality. I've gotten a lot of chicken fried steaks out of it. But if our hospitality ever extends only to those like ourselves, as the community in Acts seems to have briefly done, they didn't extend it to the Greek widows, only to the Hebrew. If our hospitality is really only about pleasing ourselves or gaining something by our acts of hospitality, then this is not really the love that we're called to. It's not really hospitality at all. This is a vital point. Another way of putting it is that the Christian life, spiritual life, is not really about my own personal relationship with Jesus, or at least not in the way that has become so popular. To have a personal relationship with God, to love God, is to be bound to my neighbors, especially the most vulnerable, the most in need, not based on any other criteria than that they are within my radius. The crucial point Augustine makes, the point I hadn't seen before, is that a good close reading of that passage where Jesus says that we must love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbors as ourselves, is that the love of God and the love of neighbor are not two separate things. It's saying that the love of neighbor is a necessary and immediate implication, the first part of that command. This is what is special about us as human beings. What makes us special is not that we are the powerful, the dominant, the hoarders. Those are the things many of us do, and usually not for the better, but for the worse. But they are not supposed to be the driving forces in our lives, the defining feature and aim of our existence. What is special about us is precisely our calling, our sending, our capacity to care for the widow and the stranger, the weak and the lost, as God has done. And so this means that the stranger is not someone to be feared. The last and the least are not objects of fright for us, at least not for those whose lives are defined in terms of something other than fear, whose lives are defined in terms of outgoing love. And this fact that the stranger is not someone to be feared is not because of who they are, but because of who we are. As the people of God, our first concern is not with our own well-being. Our first concern is not, what do I get out of this? But rather, how can I show love to this person, even if they don't love me back? In other words, when we are told not to live by fear, not to fear the other, this is not a description so much as it is a prescription. It's not saying if you do have a feeling of fear about them, then don't love them. It's a calling to love despite what you may think or fear about them. And as we extend love to the other, we find that what we should fear is not what the other might do, but instead we learn to fear and resist the hatred in our own hearts, which threatens to corrupt us and undo us from within. What's more, to Israel, he frames this by saying, you too were strangers. You should know how this feels because you were enslaved in Egypt. You should know how it feels to be powerless, how it feels to be lost, how it feels to be away from your home. In the New Testament, we see the same idea applied to the rest of us. We have all sinned and become strangers to God and to each other. And what we see in the Gospels is Christ taking on flesh to overcome that estrangement, to welcome the stranger. He does this quite literally by taking on flesh and weaving humanity into God's own life. He does this in the Gospels by sitting at a table with sinners and prostitutes and tax collectors. He even personally hand washes the stinky feet of his betrayer before his crucifixion. And this same message is worked out in the book of Acts. Here we see that the church is not simply a bunch of individuals going through the motions of preaching and prayer and baptism and communion, which is what I was doing as a child. At that point, I didn't know any better. I thought that was all there was to it. In Acts, we see that these practices are crucial to the life of the church. Indeed, they're one of the ways that God shares God's life and love with his people. God invites us into God's own fellowship, into God's own table. So what we see in Acts, as this community of disciples grows, it gets too big for the 12 to be able to handle everything. So we get verse 2. Notice that verse 3 does not say we've outgrown our initial capacity and it's a big hassle, and so we shouldn't bother with the whole taking care of widows thing anymore. We ain't got time for that. So don't worry about it. No, we see that they are so concerned about it that as soon as a problem crops up, they feel a desperate need to resolve it. It's so important that they gather the whole community to figure out how to deal with the issue. And what is the issue? What is the failure that they're dealing with? Apparently there's a group of widows, a segment of that society that for the most part would have been economically and socially powerless. In this case, one part of that group, the Hellenist widows, those who speak Greek as opposed to Hebrew, were being left out. What we have, in other words, is some sort of ethnic or cultural divide. The Hebrew widows are being taken care of. And the Greek-speaking widows, perhaps from elsewhere in the Roman Empire, are being left behind. To the disciples, this is not some minor issue. This is a failure that goes to the heart of the church's identity. Instead of taking care of the stranger, they are leaving the stranger behind. Instead of taking care of these widows, they are ignoring them. And so they choose their best, their most spirit-filled to take care of this. Again, notice this is a task that's carefully thought out and planned, and it's empowered by the Spirit of God. This practice reflects God's own life and love. Since we love God, and since God loves the widow and the stranger, we love the widow and the stranger. Not that we despise them but care for them anyway. Not that we would rather ignore them but we grudgingly provide for them. Rather, through the Spirit of God, we participate in God's own love and care for them. And one last thing. This is not easy or simple. It's hard enough to get along with your own family, let alone other people. I don't know about you, but I relearn this lesson every year at the holidays. You spend enough time with your relatives and you remember all of their old annoying habits, all of those things that just drive you nuts, all of those times that they make you mad. This is not easy work. And Christians don't gather together and commit to serving and forgiving and loving and submitting to each other because we're all the same and we always agree and we always get along. We are reminded that those are the things the world depends upon for unity. The body of Christ does not depend on those things to be united. We have already found our unity in Christ. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, God has given you the stranger. God even has given you the enemy as a gift, as someone you can love apart from their worth, apart from their biological or other attachment to you. You're not bound to them by your own bloodline, but in Christ we are all bound to each other and to everyone else by Christ's blood. Let's pray together. Lord, we praise your name this morning. We pray that you would soften and transform our hearts, that you would teach us to extend your love in radical ways to the people around us. We thank you for extending your love to us and through us. We thank you most of all for Christ, for his life, for his death, for his resurrection. Pray all things through Christ our Lord. Amen.